Again, good morning, everybody. As the youth are being dismissed, going to their classroom, let's let the not-so-youth, the rest of us, go ahead and open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. We're picking up where we left off last time, here in verse 37. We'll be reading verses 37 through 54, and then we will look at it in detail. But Luke, chapter 11, beginning with verse 37. Where we read, "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Well, then the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees, you make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish one, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and greeting in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them are not aware of them.' Well, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also.' And so he said to you, 'Well, woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the beginning, the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered.' And as he said these things to them, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him." Now, before I proceed any further, are there any lawyers in the house here? Any? Oh, well, it's one not willing to raise her hand. Take comfort, sister, that the lawyers of the Bible are not the lawyers of today. Not trial lawyers, not ambulance chasers. These lawyers back then were supposed experts in the law of Moses. You have your own woes to worry about. However, I'm kidding. The lawyers here in the Bible, different profession. Now, we're going to read about a total of six woes on the religiously blinded. Men who were blinded by religion. Interesting, huh? Aren't we religious? Oh, I hope not. You know, religion, in the pure definition of religion, means doing the same thing over and over and over again. My father, growing up, was a religious golfer. Every Sunday morning, 5:30 a.m. on the dot, would religiously wake up and go golfing with the same three other men at the same golf course every Sunday. He was religious. I sure hope I'm not religious, because I certainly don't want my relationship with Jesus to enter into that repetition, the vain repetition of just going through the motions. And religion, when it comes to the Bible and church and all that we might think about when we hear the word religious, religion can really blind a person, and we'll see that here in a second. Now, at this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was very near Jerusalem, knowing soon that he would pay for our sins by dying on the cross. While on the way, Jesus taught many people, even performed many miracles. We read earlier in chapter 11 how there was a man who was demon-possessed, and the demon caused the man to become mute, could not speak. Jesus cast out the demon, and the man began to speak. Well, there were three responses among the crowds that day. Some marveled, others, mainly the religious rulers who did not believe in Jesus, was convinced he wasn't the Messiah, they began to accuse Jesus of being empowered by the devil himself. They said, well, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Like, that makes a lot of sense. Satan casting out Satan. That was their opinion, and boy, were they wrong. Now, there was a third group in that crowd who were not honest seekers, but in fact, they were more looking for a show. They simply wanted to be entertained, and so they asked for more signs, to which Jesus then pronounced judgment. Look at chapter 11, verse 29. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation." What was evil about them? Well, it seeks a sign. Just looking for more signs, more signs. You know, prove to me that the Bible is real. Prove to me that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Look, he rose from the dead. What other sign do you need? What other sign do you need? Well, I don't think that's enough proof because I have science. Yeah, like science has always been right. Remember when they used to think the earth was flat and it was held up on the back of some giant tortoise? So, and that was science, folks. The earth was flat. I believe if you sailed so far, you'd just fall off the edge. Oh, that was science. You know, science is constantly changing. And the more they see into the microscope or out there in the telescope, the more they realize how they need to change their opinion. And lo and behold, their opinions keep coming back to the truth of the Bible. It's just fascinating to me to watch them come back to the truth of Scripture. But Jesus rose from the dead. What more do you need? In fact, that's the sign that Jesus said would be a condemnation against that generation. It says it seeks a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The sign was Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, believe in him or suffer the wrath to come. Those are the options. And I'm sorry if I'm being blunt. Somebody said, you don't ever beat around the bush, do you? I said, yeah, I do, but my bush is really small, so not much to beat around there. The truth of the matter is, believe in Jesus because he rose from the dead, or you will suffer the wrath of God to come. It's that simple. Now today, if you have not yet asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, then you run up here after the service. You come because you could die right now. I remember in a church service, there was an elderly lady. She dropped right there and then. And, oh, it was awkward. It was really awkward. And then the ambulances came, and they put her on the gurney, and they rolled her out. She died right there. Now, chances are you're probably not 85 years old. But you never know. You're going to drive home on the streets of Memphis. Oh, we need the grace of God, do we not? I mean, anything could happen to young or old alike. Well, I'm a good driver. Yeah, but what about all those maniacs who aren't good drivers? And so after the service today, if you have not asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you got one sign and that's all you need. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. But why is it that the people of his generation, even the people of our generation, they see the signs, and truly the Lord has given more than just one sign? There are over 350 prophecies he fulfilled in his first coming. Every last one of them points to who Jesus is and what he would do and what he has done and what he's going to do. All fulfilled in him. Over 350 of them. But why is it that people can see the signs and yet reject him anyway? Well, he explained in verse 34 why people would respond to his signs negatively. The lamp is the body of the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. When your eye is bad or you've been looking at the wrong stuff, then your whole body will be full of darkness. Simply put, what we focus on and take in through our eyes and also in our ears, eventually it settles into the heart. And will eventually then emanate from our lives, specifically from our mouths. As Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, what gets into the heart? How do we get things into our hearts? Through our eyes? Through our ears? So ask yourself, what the TV shows, the movies I watch, the stuff on the internet I'm looking at, the music I listen to, is it God-honoring or is it flesh-fulfilling? Is it telling me to go ahead and fulfill the lusts of my flesh? Or is it encouraging me in spiritual things? Well, if we're looking at fleshly things, then it's going to settle in our hearts. And then when the true light of God comes along, because we put darkness in our hearts, we then respond to the true light in a negative way. Oh, well, it's just not true because based on all my understanding, you see, even that so-called light that emanates from that person is, as the Bible says, full of darkness. Now, if we're focusing on bad carnal things, obviously bad, garbage in, garbage out, right? But the same is true if we focus on religion. And by religion, I mean we feeling it necessary to do certain things, maintain certain things in order to somehow earn a right standing before God. If we're focusing on us being good enough, we also are going to be filled with darkness. And in verses 37 through 44, religion blinds a person from seeing who Jesus is. Verse 37, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee. The Pharisees were one sect of the Jewish people, religious leaders, who tried desperately to maintain every minutia of the law in order to make themselves righteous. Very, very, very ultra-conservative in their theology. But even then, they added much more to the scripture that was there through a couple of their historical writings, eventually comprised into the Mishnah and the Talmud, ancient traditions of the Jews that supposedly interpreted the law and how it is to be kept in very, very strict fashion. And so these Pharisees prided themselves on the fact that they not just kept the law of God, but also the Mishnah and the Talmud. And as he spoke, this Pharisee asked him to dine with him. And Jesus never turned down a meal. Whether it was friend or foe inviting him, he thought, oh, food? Okay, cool. I love this about the Lord. You know, we're going to have the marriage feast of the Lamb, not the marriage fast of the Lamb. And I am looking forward to that. And so he went in and sat down to eat. And by the way, the way they had was like a horseshoe tables in a horseshoe shape. The servants bringing the food would come in. The invitees and the guests and all would sit on the outside. Actually, they'd lay down. It was a very low table, like lots of throw pillows, and they would recline. The Last Supper, by the way, when you see Jesus sitting in the middle of a table and all the disciples on the other on the same side as him and somebody holding a silver plate up above Jesus' head, and that look and all, that wasn't how it was. It was nice of, I think it was Leonardo da Vinci who painted that original painting. They did not have chairs like that and tables like that. They laid down. And they would recline on one arm, and with the other hand, they would take a piece of bread. There would be different sauces to dip in. There'd be like a big piece of meat, communal bread, communal meat, and lots of communal sauces, and double dipping really wasn't frowned upon. And their utensils were these things, their hands. They didn't care as much as we do. You know, microscopes are wonderful, except it's kind of exposed us to things that could really creep us out. You know, ignorance was bliss back in the day, I suppose. And so they just lay down there and they dip in and they talk like that. And so Jesus is reclining at the table with these Pharisees and eating. And yet notice in verse 38, the Pharisee saw it, what Jesus didn't do. He, the Pharisee, marveled that he, Jesus, had not first washed before dinner. He wasn't marveling that Jesus didn't wash his hands with soap and water to get grime off his hands so that he wouldn't get his food dirty. That's not what he marveled over. The washing that is being mentioned here was an elaborate system of hand washings, which according to religious rulers, especially the Mishnah and the Talmud, not the law of Moses, but the Mishnah and the Talmud, if you did the ceremonial washings as the religious leaders said so, you would then remove any potential spiritual defilement. They believed that if they touched anything defiled. They then would become defiled. And if something had a potential demon in it, you could accidentally get a demon on you. Seriously. And the way to get rid of that demon that might be clinging to your hands was to go through this elaborate system of hand washings. In fact, they were so persnickety about this that they believed that forsaking to do so would invite judgment on oneself. One of the ancient Jewish collections of traditions in the Talmud specifically says, ritual hand washing before meals is so important that neglecting it is tantamount to unchastity. If you don't ceremonially wash your hands, it's like you're out there sleeping around. And risks, if you don't do it, you risk divine punishment in the form of sudden destruction or poverty. Either you'll be destroyed or all of a sudden you go to the bank and there will be no more money there. Why? Because you did not wash your hands in the prescribed manner. And their washing wasn't just with soap and water under, you know, just to clean the dirt off. No, they had and still do, even in Israel today, they have a special cup. It has two handles on it for ceremonial hand washing. And now for the more budget-minded, you could go ahead and get the plastic version of it at Walmart or whatever. Now, you use the one handle for the first couple of pourings. The first with fingers up so that the defiled water can run down your fingers and then off your elbow. The second pouring was with your fingers down so that if that defiled now water could then run off and off your fingertips. And they would do this for both arms with the first handle. But then just because you've touched that first handle, now you need to use the second handle to make sure you're really, really clean. In other words, you put your right hand in, you take your right hand out. And you put your right hand and shake it all about. But it was that goofy, though. It really, you know, the hokey pokey, what a silly, silly dance and whatever. And kids, you know, they like it, and some adults apparently. But as goofy as that is, the whole ceremonial dripping and hand washing and pouring, it just is goofy, just as silly, and just as useless. But because they were religious, they had the notion that if they did this, they would be closer to God. Maybe that's where the phrase cleanliness is next to godliness has come from. They felt that by doing these religious, ritualistic things, they were somehow making themselves closer to God. But instead of becoming closer to God, they were guilty of legalism. Legalism. Now, legalism, before I define it or give my definition of it, legalism is different from avoiding sin. Two separate issues. Avoiding sin means there are things in the Bible that the Lord condemns. Lying, stealing, cheating, sex outside of marriage. And by the way, marriage between one man and one woman. Got to be clear nowadays. Also, covetousness. Covetousness is a sin. You know what covetousness is, right? And so it comes upon me at Bass Pro or Home Depot or Lowe's or, you know, covetousness. I was looking at this really cool mower yesterday, and it's way out of my price range. I mean, it's like, it was almost $3,000. But man, it had cup holders. And you do the zero turn, and I'm saying, well, this one's $3,000, that one's $4,000, and what's the difference? And the guy said, well, really, the $3,000 is a more commercial, it's a better model. And, oh, okay. And so he's talking, and a man, I said, well, thanks for your information. And a man and I are walking out, and she goes, you're not seriously thinking about buying that, are you? I said, no. There's no way I could, but for a moment, it's like, well, you know, how many months same as cash are you running? Covetousness. Which, by the way, is the sin that Paul said undid him. In Romans 7, I would not have known sin unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And that sin killed me. It's funny how people will confess all other forms of sin except for covetousness. We give that one a pass. Now, the Bible says to avoid these things. Flee from ungodliness, worldly lust. Flee from them. Have nothing to do with them. Don't look at it. Don't listen to it. Stay away from it. Avoid sin. But there are other things that the Bible does not condemn. Oh, you would think that the Bible does based on what some men and women, some other churches might say. Because there are a lot of rules and regulations out there trying to govern the flesh, but yet things that are not biblical. The Bible's silent about those things. Legalism is the belief that proper observances of those things, the rules that are laid out, those things that are questionable, proper observance of those questionable things makes you closer to God. You know, the person who'd say, I don't smoke, drink, chew, or go out with girls who do, therefore I'm closer to God than you. You know, that poem. The legalist thinks that he or she is righteous because they keep these self-imposed or man-made set of standards, rules, and regulations. But really, they just become self-righteous, not God-righteous. God-righteous, biblical righteousness, is not through observing the minutiae of things. Biblical righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. So I need to be willing to admit I'm ungodly. Ungodly just means without God. Like, remember the uncola? What's the uncola? 7-Up. Why was it called the uncola? Because it didn't have any cola in it. We are ungodly apart from Jesus Christ. We just don't have God in us. But him who does not work does not keep to a set of standards and rules and regulations, but simply believes on him, on Jesus, who justifies the ungodly. To him his faith is accounted for righteousness. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So in Ephesians 1, 6, you are accepted because of Jesus. Again, in Romans 4, verse 5, your faith is accounted, credited to your account for righteousness. It's put to your column side, your plus side. You are righteous because of your faith, and you're accepted in the beloved. Now, if you're righteous and you're accepted in the beloved, can you get any better than that? Can you improve upon that? No. You're perfect. You're in God's eyes, you are perfect. Oh, maybe you might know some things about you, but God has chosen, because of the blood of Jesus, to know nothing against you at all. And you cannot improve upon it. Now, any attempts to improve upon that by thinking your good works are going to make you holy and righteous ultimately will have the opposite effect. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, it says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. If you think that rules and regulations, if you even think, well, if I keep the Ten Commandments, then God will accept me. No, you're trying to be justified by law, and you have fallen from grace. And there's no comeback from falling from grace. And so we have to give up the notion that we can be good enough for God. We need to do good works to be right with God. We've got to get rid of that, because if not, we're no longer in grace. We're in works, and works will condemn us. Has nothing to do with the outward religious observances, and religious observances will blind us from the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let me try to, for a moment, please bear with me in an example. Let's say you ask a master craftsman to build you a beautiful Victorian-style birdhouse. I mean, you want this beautiful, down to the historically accurate paint. And you ask this master craftsman to do it, and he does. He builds you this wonderful thing and brings it to your house. But you're a lumberjack, and you want to add your touches to it with this 5-foot-long chainsaw. So you're going to add your own touches to that which is already beautifully done. Now, everyone knows that any of your touches to the already perfect finished product is going to have catastrophic consequences. Instead of making it better, you're only going to make it worse. Even so, our salvation is perfectly finished, beautifully crafted by our master craftsman, our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, any attempts to add our own touches to his finished work will have catastrophic consequences. By focusing on our own rules and regulations, we will become blind to the finished work of Jesus Christ, just like the Pharisees who were blinded to who he really was because they were simply focused on ritualistic hand washing. Now, back at the dinner party, the Pharisee didn't say, "Hey, what's wrong with you? Why don't you wash your hands?" He was only thinking it. It was only in his mind, but Jesus knows our thoughts. And so in verse 39, the Lord said to him, "Now, you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." Wow. The outward looks great, but inward, oh, my goodness. See, Jesus accused the legalistic person of being particular about the outward appearances to the point of where they ignore the inward evil inside. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus exposed the great hypocrisy of the religious legalists by saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." By the way, hypocrite, Greek word hypokrites, it means a play actor. You know, and the New Testament was primarily written in the Greek language. And so in the original Greek language, the word hypocrite is hypokrites. It was an actor on a stage. Back then in ancient Greece, they would have masks that they would hold over their face to denote the emotion of the character they were playing. If they were playing a happy character, they put on the smiley face mask. If they were playing a sad character, they put on the sad face mask. An angry character, angry face mask. The actual actor didn't feel those emotions, but he was being a hypocrites. He was putting on a mask to convey something outwardly that really wasn't happening inwardly. And that's where we get our word hypocrite from. Trying to express outwardly that which is different from being inward. Most Christians, by the way, are not hypocrites. In fact, let me go on to say, all true believers in Jesus Christ are not hypocrites. Inwardly, we want to be good. Outwardly, we make a we sin, let's be honest, but it's not our intention. Our intention is to do right. However, we're fleshly, we stumble, and we fall. Somebody said that the word for that is duplicitous. Now, we, though, we're not hypocrites because we're not trying to say and convey that we're better than we are when really inside we're corrupt. We just stumble and fall. It's the world that's really the hypocrite, the worldly person, because they're trying, "Oh, we're great, we're wonderful, we're tolerant, we're loving, we're great. Oh, it's you Christians that are me." No, no, no. They're the ones full of evil. The evil in that they've rejected the true and living God and his word and will pay the price. They're the ones full of corruption, not us. Now, we need to work on that duplicity. We need to be better. Be the same person outward that we are inward. However, when people in the world say, "Oh, the church is filled with hypocrites," I know what they mean. But the truth of the matter is, we're all trying to be better, are we not? And we thank God for his grace along the way. The Pharisees, the self-righteous people, they are hypocrites. Because they're trying to express something outward that's really not happening inward. He says, "You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, to cover it up, you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." These religious rulers took pride in their hand washings, yet they were oblivious how their mistreatment of widows grieved and angered God. And then in Luke 11, verse 40, "Foolish ones," or he pulled a Mr. T on him, didn't he? "Fool, I pity the fool. Did not he who make the outside make the inside also, but rather give alms of such things as you have." Give alms. Don't foreclose on widows' houses. Take care of their needs. And then indeed all things are clean to you. Give what's inside. Mercy and grace. Not just that which is outward. At this point, Jesus launches into the Pharisee with three woes because they cared more about outward religion than the real needs of people. Verse 42, woe to you Pharisees. And by the way, woe, woe, whoa. That's a bad thing here. Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. It wasn't according to God's law, but according to the Mishnah and the Talmud that they needed to tithe even of their spice gardens. 9 mint leaves for me, 1 mint leaf for God. 9 coriander seeds for me, 1 coriander seed for God. And they would tithe of the minutiae. But then they'd go ahead and foreclose on the widow's house because she was a month or so late on her payment. Toss her out into the streets. So Jesus says, you know what? That you tithe like that, that's fine. And you know, we all should. But never at the expense of forsaking kindness and compassion. We ought to be more particular about showing forth kindness and compassion than about tithing of our spice gardens. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Have you ever been to a church, by the way, where they have the pastor speaking and up on the platform they have chairs for other men or other women sitting there? Where did that ever come from? I'll never understand that. I will never get why these people are up here. You know, have they ever read the Bible? You love the best seats. That's what they did in Jesus' day. They had on the platform the person speaking, and then the dignitaries would be up there, not because they were looking at the people and concerned for them, but because they wanted the people to notice them up on the stage. Where did that ever come? Pride? That's where it came from. Where did pride originate from? You said it, not me. Satan? Yeah. I'm not saying every man or woman who sits on a church platform is filled with the devil, but man, you'll never catch me up on one of them. Just because I've read this and I've said this, now I'm obligated now, so I'll never go up there. You love the best seats in the synagogue, greeting in the marketplace. Hey! Hey, Pastor, how you doing? Oh, fine. Say it a little louder so others can hear, would you please? Ego inflating, Jesus said, woe upon them. Verse 44, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you are like the graves which are not seen. Men who walk on them are not aware of them. The danger of legalism is that without realizing it, the legalist corrupts other people. To walk on a grave, even the Old Testament said, was to make oneself ceremonially unclean. You're having contact with the dead. Of course, today we're not under the law. But back then, it was a big deal. That's why they would whitewash tombs just so people would know to stay away from them. It wasn't they were trying to pretty up the graveyard. They're just saying, stay away from these graves. But the legalist, he's one who's spreading his corruptible doctrine around, and others that come in contact with it themselves get pulled into it. Now, in verses 45 through 52, Jesus says, you want a piece of me? You really want a piece of me? Verse 45, one of the lawyers answered and said, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. Now, these lawyers, again, another sect of the Jewish religious leaders, experts in the law of Moses, they too had become so self-righteous, they were siding with the Pharisees at this point. It's interesting that these various factions of religion would join themselves together against Jesus. And so basically the lawyers are saying, you offend the Pharisees, you're offending us as well. You ready to take us all on, Jesus? And Jesus' response was, am I ever? Welcome to the party, boys. Here we go. He launches into them with three woes. You know, we read in Isaiah 45, verse 9, woe to him who strives with his maker. And these men were striving with their maker, and they're going to lose. He said to them, "Woe to you also, lawyers. You load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You impose rules and regulations on others, yet you find legal loopholes to exempt yourself from that responsibility." Peter spoke against the church as this attitude began early on to creep in. He said to the other church leaders, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, these extra burdens that which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why are you putting these rules on people that we couldn't even bear up under?" And so there's always, it's funny, well, it's sad, really. When Jesus died on the cross, something interesting happened in the temple. Who can tell me what happened? The what? The veil was torn, how? Top to bottom. God himself opened up the way for man to come in. It was until that time, only once a year, only one man, the high priest, could even dare go behind the veil to where the Ark of the Covenant was, into that Holy of Holies. But by the death of Jesus, his flesh, which Hebrews says was represented by the veil was torn, God tore it, allowing man to come in anytime we want. Now we can come freely to the throne of grace anytime we want. Not just the high priest, all of us. Do you know what they did? What the religious rulers did after that event? Guess what they did? They sewed it back up. Isn't it interesting how God makes the way to come to him easy, and then man comes along and tries to make it difficult? God says, "Whosoever believes in me," Jesus said, "whoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved." That's simple. It's not cheap, because it cost Jesus everything. His suffering, his death, payment in full. But it's free to all who would believe. That's God tearing the veil. Man comes along and says, "Oh, no, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, no, you got to never go to the beach and public bathing is evil. Oh, no, you can never, go see Mickey Mouse because he's demonic. It's really a demon mouse. You can't," it starts to do all these sewing up to hinder people from coming in. Jesus says, "Woe to them. Woe to you, you build," notice verse 47, this is interesting, "you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them." You pretend to honor the ancient prophets by, after the fact, building these elaborate tombs, but in fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and you build their tombs. You see, they might have thought, "Well, we're honoring the prophets," and they would, "We would have never killed them." No. Jesus made it clear, yes, you would have. If you were there, you would have killed them. And you're building these tombs. And guess what these tombs now are? They are silent threats to anyone who would dare speak against the religious establishment. You think you're building this tomb in honor of some dead prophet? No, what you've really done is that you are building a threat to anybody who would dare oppose the religious establishment. And Jesus opposed the religious establishment, and what did they do to him? They killed him. "Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute." And that's what they did. "So that the blood of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." In a sense, A to Z. Abel was the first prophet who was killed. Zechariah is the last prophet of the Old Testament who was killed. And Zechariah perished between the altar and the temple. "Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." Now, Abel, he's the second son of Adam and Eve. He brought to God what God required, an animal sacrifice. Cain, the firstborn, what did he bring? Anybody remember? Fruits and vegetables. Very vegan of him, but not what God required. God required the blood of the innocent to be shed on behalf of the guilty sinner. That's what Abel's sacrifice spoke of. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. He rejected Cain's sacrifice. Instead of Cain being upset at himself for not doing what God said, Cain became angry at the one who was accepted. He became angry at the one whose sacrifice testified against himself, so much so that he rose up and killed him. And that's what happens today. People don't like the message, so they go after the messenger. So if you're at work and you're trying to tell somebody how Jesus loves them, but they need to repent or else, and they turn on you, you're like Abel, because you're trusting in the sacrifice that God accepts, and they're trying to offer up that which God rejects. And then there's Zechariah, the prophet, perished between the altar and the temple. What happened there was Zechariah was speaking out against the king of Judah at the time, a man named Joash, also against the people. And here's what he said in 2 Chronicles, which, by the way, chronologically, 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament, chronologically speaking. Now, our Bible, you'll notice that Malachi, the last of the minor prophets, is at the end of the Old Testament. But chronologically, it was 2 Chronicles. Zechariah said this, "Why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." Wow, that's a message that our world needs to hear. Do not be shocked, those who forsake the Lord, to find that God has forsaken them. So Joash and the people, though, were so offended at Zechariah's prophecy that Joash ordered him to be stoned to death right there in the temple courtyard. So Jesus is pointing out to the religious rulers of his time their forefathers' evil pattern. You get mad at, persecute, and kill those whom God sends to you. You did it also with John the Baptist, and you're going to do it with me as well. That's your pattern. "Woe to you, lawyers, you have taken away the key of knowledge." What is the key of knowledge, gang? The Bible. "You've taken away the key of knowledge, the Word of God. You did not enter in yourself, and those who are entering in you hindered." Woe to those who would dare tell somebody else, "You really can't understand the Bible because you have not been seminary trained like we have. Therefore, you need to let us interpret it for you." I had a religious man tell me that once. "John, you should not read the Bible. You're not trained like we are to understand it." You know why he said that to me? Because I asked him a question that he could not answer, and that he was biblically backed into a corner. And so then that's when he pulled the, "Well, you don't really understand." He never gave me an answer for my question. So he told me, "Don't read the Bible." If you want to get a 15-year-old to do something, tell them not to do it. "I don't want you to mow the lawn." That's what happened to me. Well, in verses 53 and 54, religious people don't like being corrected, even by Jesus. "He said these things to them. The scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently," so angrily, "and cross-examined him about many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him." They thought, well, if we just get him talking, eventually he's going to make a mistake. That's true with people. That's true with me. You know, you get me talking, not going to be long, I'm going to say something dumb. You know, it's every Sunday. Every Sunday. So I got two more things to say and I'm out. This was quite the dinner party, wasn't it? Six woes. It's, you're woeing the guy who invites you and puts food before you. That's bold. Jesus is bold. But instead of them repenting, they went on the attack. And their attack's so vicious, they put him to death ultimately. It was all part of God's master plan. Jesus, according to Romans chapter 4, verse 25, was delivered up because of our offenses, and was risen from the dead, because of our justification. On the cross, he paid for our sins. His resurrection justifies us. If we believe in him, he looks at us and says, "Just if you'd never sinned." That's what justified is. Justified, never sin. He's risen from the dead. He did his part. Our part, is not ceremonial hand washings. It's not stay away from dancing. You know, can Christians dance? You know my answer, right? Some can, some can't. We had a wedding here last Friday night, and they did a little dancing. Oh, man, it was awkward. It was something, you know. But isn't that sinful? Well, if you're out there trying to lust after the person you're dancing with, then yeah, that's sinful. But the... No. You know? Jesus did his part. Self-righteousness will blind you to who he is and what he has done. You'll think you need to add your works to it. That's legalism, and God condemns it. For the non-believer, I would say today, you need to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. To the religious folk, I would say you need to repent of your sin, of self-righteousness. Humble yourself before the Lord and declare that his work, his death and resurrection is finished, payment in full. And if you want to pray with somebody, after the closing song, you make your... Or we're not going to have a closing song. I'm going to have a closing verse. But after the closing verse, you make your way forward, and people will be here to pray with you. Father, thank you again for your word this morning. It's true. You, Lord, are true. You're the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through you. We thank you for your mercy and your grace toward us. We are sinners, but you have paid the price. Lord, we thank you for we who believe in you, who are trying, and we fail. Lord, every single one of us fails, has failed, is going to fail, Lord, and we're sorry about that. We want to be better. Help us to become better, but help us not to be a religious hypocrite. Help us never to try to put on a face that conveys something that we're really not. Lord, may we be, yes, concerned about the outward things like tithing and Bible study and prayer and all, but Lord, help us to be even more concerned about the inside. Mercy, justice, truth, holiness, love, compassion. Thank you again, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we all stand? And if you got your Bibles, which I hope you do, open up to Psalm 20.